born, I gave him Latin names. I called Matthew our Magnus Characteracus. And I called our daughter Minima Characteraca. And I called our youngest son Activist Characteracus. So, but I think we're talking about character of a little different kind today. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, thank you that we get to share together from your word and to reflect on what it means to be more and more transformed into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that that's your plan for us and that it shall be accomplished for the glory of your name. Amen. A.W. Tozer said that we all move toward our conception of God by an inexorable law of the Spirit. What comes to mind when we think of God is the most important thing about us. And Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father," in John 14:9. So we could just as easily say whatever comes to mind when we think about Jesus Christ is the most important thing about us. All that can be known about God is manifested in Jesus Christ. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. That's out of Colossians 2. The Word became flesh and sojourned among us. I think when I read 1 John 1:1, where the Apostle John says, the Word, the life, we saw, we handled, we observed, we walked with Him, we listened to Him. I think it's just in total awe that this magnificent, almighty, eternal God came among us in flesh. And what he's trying to describe is, I saw the living God in flesh, and it's forever changed who I am. So there's the sense of what God is as deity, but there's the other side of Jesus. He came as a man, the second Adam. He did not live life as God. He lived it as man. And so when I look at Jesus, I find out what it means to be a real man or a real woman. What was fundamental to Jesus' walk with his Father as a man during his days on earth? How did he live as a man? Well, I look at the Gospels to find out, and the epistles explain it further. But for me, Ephesians 4:13 in the New English Bible is probably one of those key verses I reflect on often. So shall we all at last attain to the unity inherent in our faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, measured by nothing less than the full stature of Jesus Christ. That's our aim. The full stature of Jesus Christ. And I believe that Christ-likeness is gender neutral. So I was once asked by a woman who's struggling with lesbianism and feminism and was upset, in some ways rightly so, with a seminar a navigator I had given. Well, what is a Christian woman? And I took her to this verse. I said, you concentrate on growing in Christ-likeness, and you'll be the woman that Christ designed you to be. Well, how did Jesus live? Well, I see a couple things, and I boil them down to faith and hope and love. It seems to me faith is, in his case, extreme obedience. If we talk about extreme sports, I think his of extreme obedience, based on faith in the word of the Father. In Luke 24, 25 and 6, he says to the two on Emmaus, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not right that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into the glory of his Father?" And then later when he meets with the rest of them, he's saying to them, what was written must be fulfilled of the Christ, as he explained to them all things in the scripture concerning himself. What God spoke in the word, Jesus as a man said, "That is my mandate. I obey what was there. It must be fulfilled. I have utter faith in my Father and what his word says." And then hope is explained for me in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It was that promise of God of what would be the end result that caused him with joy to move forward in utter obedience to his Father. Hope is very close to faith, except that hope is really set more in eternity. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. He said, "If I've told you of earthly things, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? I've come down from heaven. I speak from what I know of eternity." And so hope is rooted in eternity. And then I don't think I need to say much about love, in terms of references. I think every one of you memorized John 13:34 and 35. New commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And again in John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so it's a commandment. In fact, I tried to think, what commands did Jesus give us? And I guess it's two, believe and love. And I don't know that there's much else beside that, that he's really commanded us. Well, for a biblical Christian, godly character can only be developed in Christ. Only the salvation Jesus Christ offers can bring life and new nature to fallen human beings. In our first ministry assignment, I invited Gene Tabor, whom some of you know, to speak at our servicemen's conference. And as I interacted with Gene, I said, what I'm struggling with is how do we get to the motives behind discipleship? Get beyond the surface doing to what's really roots, what drives the doing. And as we discussed it, he said, well, I've been doing some work on faith and hope and love. And I thought, that's it. And I've begun to understand that these are the themes that run all through the New Testament. I see it in Jesus' life. I see it in the themes that Paul gives us in the epistles. I see it in John's epistle. I see it in Peter's. Faith and hope and love are the roots out of which our life in Christ is manifest and grows. I think Colossians 3, I mean, we could go to lots of passages, but I happened to be in Colossians 3 in my devotions while I was reflecting on this, and I thought, this is as good a passage as any to look at for issues of character. So why don't we turn there? And if someone would just got a good strong voice, read the first 17 verses of Colossians 3.
Since you've been raised, Christ has set your mind on things that are not earthly. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The Christ within you, life appears, and you can also compare with him.
Amen. And in our church, the pastor, after the reading of the word, always says, "Beloved, this is the word of God," and the congregation responds, "Thanks be to God." So, yeah. Well, the order I see here is, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above. You died, your life is hid with Christ in God. This is hope. This is rooting your thoughts, your life, your activities in eternity. Hope is that quality that drives decisions based on the expectation of a greater reward. It counters pressure toward expediency. Hope gives us a sense of ultimate accountability. It teaches us to live in the fear of God. Hope affects how I respond to treatment from others and produces meekness or quiet strength. This sense of accountability, I've wrestled with that a lot because men in recent years have recognized how needful it is. And as I reflected, and I thought, you know, ultimately, our accountability comes from our fear of God and from our sense that we will stand before Him, from a thought about future reward and consequences. And I think as I've struggled over the years, as most men do, with lust and trying to keep that monster at bay. I was on a train in coming from Oxford, England, back to London, alone. A trip alone, and in the assigned seat there was this very lovely young lady next to me, and I shared Christ with her on the way there. She'd been at interviewing at Oxford for a position in the graduate program, so obviously a very bright woman. And after I finished sharing Christ with her and we're talking, she says, "Well, how would you like to come to my apartment tonight for dinner?" And well, I'd already dealt with that. And I said, "I appreciate the invitation, but I can't do that." Because I had a sense of accountability to God. Nobody could have known what I'd done except me. But if I'd known it, it would have devastated everything in my life. And because God is there. Hope is that gives us that eternal sense of the consequences, the rewards, the ultimate sense of our accountability to God, but also of that greater reward. There is more and better than this. Lots more. You know, you think of C.S. Lewis's with The Last Battle in the Narnian Chronicles, and I always love this when the kids enter into what's heaven? It's further in and higher up, further in and higher up. It just gets better and better, and it's unbelievable in its joy and expression. Hope. It affects how I respond to treatment from others, and it produces meekness and quiet strength. So, it gives me a new aim in life. Seek those things above. Set your affection on things above. A new aim, a new sense of values of what is important. It gives me perseverance, persistence, steadiness under pressure. That's the value of hope for us. So life is defined by Christ, a new focus, a new point of reference. And I remember one time I was so far down, I put my feet on the floor, got out of bed as I was getting out of bed, and I hung my head in my hands, and I said, "God, if this is all there's going to be for me, I'm done. I'm done. And a verse came to mind when Jesus turned to the 12 after others had deserted him, said, "Will you also go away?" And in John 6:68, Peter says, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." And we've come to know by experience that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's why I thought, to whom can I go? I don't want to go back to what I was. So I guess, Lord, you're just going to have to put up with me till we figure this out and make some progress. Well, this is closely related to faith. But faith is that trust that leads a person to obey the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. Faith affects how I see myself and produces humility. Romans 12:3, where he says, I'll have to look it up. It won't come to me. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one the measure of faith. Faith gives me that sense of humility and a true sense of who I am in Christ and what I'm not, which is just as important to know. So it produces how I see myself as well as obedience. And as I see a list of things that come from faith, I just think how often these verbs in here, seek, set, put to death, put off, put on, put off. There are choices of the will. They're decisions that I make by the will. It's interesting, I'm reading a book right now on the case for intelligent design, and I'm into the last chapter on what they're learning about consciousness. Because if you're a naturalist, that is, working from an atheistic position, the view is that the mind is simply the interaction of chemicals and electrical impulses in our brain. But a specialist who's been experimenting with certain things discovered that no matter how he stimulated a person's brain, he could not override their will or make them believe. And it's led him to conclude the mind is totally other than this thing that's up here in our head that the mind uses. Interesting, isn't it? So there's this will, and what happens in Christ is there's this new man, this new life, this new will to do the will of God. Philippians 2:13. And so in terms of faith and the Word of God, probably the most wonderful illustration I can think of is Leroy Imes, who's now with the Lord and was such a powerful voice for the Navigator message. I was with him one time, and some college students were asking about creationism and Darwinism, and asked him, you know, what is it about Darwinism and so on. And so he just said, well, they asked him, well, is Genesis 1 literal? And Leroy's response was so fun. He just said, it's what's written, I believe it. And I thought, I don't know exactly what he believed about all the details in there, but he said, that's the Word of God, that's what I believe. And it's interesting, as I'm reading this intelligent design, regardless of the time frame of things, what they're concluding is Genesis 1 is really accurate. But years ago, I heard Leroy say, well, that's what's written, that's what I believe. And I thought, that's how I need to live. This is the Word of God. This is what I obey, regardless of what appears to be. And so there's some negative things. Put to death, he says. And immorality, perversion, the motivating lust, any evil desire. Covetousness in the sense of that which seeks satisfaction by any means. That's a great description of covetousness because it gets beyond money. It could relate to position. It could relate to a man pursuing a woman. It could relate to a whole host of things. That which pursues satisfaction by any means. These you put to death. You just deal with them. And you deal with them strongly. And you put off and so on. And finally, love. Love is that quality that looks to the well-being of others and counters our bias towards self-centeredness. Love produces mental toughness in contrast to maudlin sympathy. Skip Gray used to tell me, be tough-minded and tender-hearted. And I think that's a good way of saying it. Love is a matter of how I treat others. Love is not one more virtue to add to a list. Love is that quality that binds everything together in completeness and wholeness, as we read here in Colossians 3:14. Galatians 5:6, it's faith works by love. And as I wrestled with faith and obedience and love in the 1 John, I concluded that they're so intricately twined together like a rope with three strands. You just can't unravel them. It's almost synonymous in ways that he speaks of them. But I had just spoken on Philippians 2, 3, and 4 in our church. And I was with my youngest son, and because all the pastors were away, that's how come I was speaking. that particular church served the indigent and others in the community that needed help, so they came to that church for information. So I didn't have a clue usually what to do, but so I come out and there's this guy that wants some help. And as I'm sitting there talking with him, I realized that I was looking down at him. And I thought, I've just preached on this. And here I am acting superior to him. And so immediately I changed my speech toward him and started addressing him as sir, to flip my attitude around. And I thought, now here's my younger son sitting there watching all this. And I thought, what message might he have heard if I had preached one thing and lived another? And I'm so grateful that God caught me up short. But love is a matter of how I treat people. Well, what flows from love? Well, I think Colossians 3:8 negatively is an interesting thing. Put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Using some other translations, bad temper, irritability. These things begin to get to us more closely, don't they? Bad temper, irritability, meanness, especially with our words, cutting remarks, profanity, especially against others, dirty talk, innuendo. All these are expressed in the words we speak. Think about that. Those attitudes all come out in the way we speak to others. The control of our tongue begins with a process of changing our attitudes that show a general lack of respect for other people. And it's endemic in our society today. And it's so transformational to others when they see you treat them or others with respect. Positively, from Colossians 3:12 and 13, put on compassion, kindness, long-suffering, that is, refusal to retaliate, forgiveness, generosity. This generosity has to do with the fellowship, the community of people forgiving one another, forgiving their own failings. It's interesting on this long-suffering and refusal to retaliate. One of the guys I'm doing study with, very capable guy, but he's a guy that's come to Christ midway through life, and a lot of baggage usually being carried by that kind of a guy. Two sons will not talk to him. And he and his second wife were feeling slighted by her son and the situation they were being invited into and wondering if they should really go. And so I had a talk with Otto about love. And that love doesn't go to get. Love initiates to give. And love doesn't go to keep account of wrongs done. And love doesn't go to find out how well you're going to be treated. Love goes strictly to give to others and build them up and encourage them. And I said, Otto, I want to share some things with you, but I hesitate because I don't want to be guilty of preaching, but let me talk to you. And so when we finished, he said, thanks for sharing that. So we'll see what happens in that situation. So love is not tolerance. It is understanding. We do expect people to change over time. It is acceptance means I accept you as you are, but it doesn't mean I accept your behavior, and it does mean I expect that in Christ change is going to happen as you pursue Him, because I love you too much to permit you to stay where you are. Well, I thought of some illustrations because I was thinking about how God uses life and life circumstances to bring about transformation in our lives. And thinking of extreme obedience, Abraham, the friend of God. You know, you look at Abraham's life. He never settled down and built a house. He was an Arab, a vagabond in that sense. Always itinerant, always moving from place to place. And he was a liar, and he used his wife. And I mean, you just think of things he did, yet he was called friend of God. Why? Because when God spoke to him, he obeyed. And all those circumstances of life were training him to obey, to trust God, to believe God, to know that God was in charge, and he could do what God asks of him. So he willingly offered God his future, his hope, his greatest joy in his son Isaac. He did not cling to anything dear. He trusted God with it. And when I listened to Dave Hawes last night, I thought, boy, here is a work God is doing to create a man of faith. And then I think of David on the run, under pressure for his life, feigning madness, you go on and on, committing adultery and murder and called a man after God's own heart. But what was the issue? He loved God passionately, and he loved people. I think he was the only true shepherd king of Israel, and it may be the reason Jesus comes as the son of David. I don't know that. But he governed as one who was well aware of the needs of others and tried to govern in justice and humility. Daniel, think of his situation. As a teen, ripped out of his home, probably saw his parents killed before his eyes, taken off enrolled in a pagan university with pagan curriculum, and really on his own. Had some friends, but he lived in hope. He lived in hope. He was beloved and faithful. He saw the future that God revealed to him, and he lived his life on it. Well, the point that I drew from this is the very situations that you are in are a part of the God's story being written in, by your life. These are the things God is using to mold you, to transform you, to build you up, to equip you. Your response to God forms your character and becomes your story. A.W. Tozer again wrote, "Our uncrucified flesh will rob us of purity of heart, Christ-likeness of character, spiritual insight, fruitfulness, and more than all, it will hide from us the vision of God's face, that vision which has been the light of the earth and will be the completeness of heaven." So a couple questions to think on. And I don't know, Jim, if there's time to talk. Oh, he's out there. But maybe at the tables, if we have the time, what issue of character is of current concern to you? And then how does it relate, if it does, to faith or hope or love?